Martin Luther called Romans chapter 8 the Bible within the Bible. We've come to the last section, Romans chapter 8, verses 35 to 39. I'm sort of a little bit disappointed. But if you go into Romans chapter 9, 10, 11, you get into a great debate about the future of Israel. And chapter 8, verses 35 to 39. And I want to ask you a question, because that's what Paul does. Who can separate you from the love of Christ? Who can separate you from the love of Christ? When you think about that situation that you're struggling with tonight, whether it's physically, emotionally, spiritually, a situation in your workplace that you can't even face the thought of dealing with tomorrow, or that meeting on Thursday, or whatever it happens to be. Perhaps it's something in your past and it keeps coming up to your mind, and the accuser, Satan, the great opponent, keeps bringing it back to your thoughts and your attention. And Paul has sought to tackle that for us in this great chapter, asking us questions about ourselves, but seeking to give us the antidote with God's love. And so I ask you again tonight, who or what can separate you from the love of Christ? Jim Elliot, a famous missionary for God, said this: he is no fool to give what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. He isn't a fool to give what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. He wrote those words in his journal on October the 28th, 1949. And just over 6 years later, at the age of 28, he was murdered by some local warriors on a river in Ecuador. But you see, Elliot was certain and sure about this very thing that Paul wants to grab us by the chins tonight to talk about, that nothing or no one could separate him from the love of Christ. Whether it would be warriors who would bring an ultimate end to his physical life on this earth, or any attack from the powers and principalities who sought to disturb Elliot's missionary work, Elliot was so consumed with a passion for God, he was so filled with the Holy Spirit, that he was able to write on his journal that there was nothing that he could lose on earth because Christ had already won for him. What sort of weapons we would be in God's hands if we really grasped that? That because when Christ on that Good Friday cried out, "It is finished," that it was finished, and that when you start a relationship with the God of this universe, that you are fully justified, that you are perfectly right before a holy God because of the work of his Son for you on the cross. And so from that moment when you are justified, that's what Paul tries to explain to us in Romans 1 to 5, that you are now justified before a holy God. He's now saying you can go and live fully free in the grace of God. And then some said, "Well, can I go on sinning?" Paul said, "Man, never be. How could you go on sinning when you've been shown such amazing grace?" Then he gets to this amazing chapter, Romans 8, and saying, even in the midst of spiritual warfare, nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. This is the fourth and final rhetorical question. And it's a bit like a talented sportsman. And I haven't used a sporting illustration in a while, so I thought I would use one tonight. A very talented sportsman that's very, very skillful, especially a football player. And he gets the ball in the middle of the park. And he's got so many skills, he almost goads players to come and take the ball off him. But he knows that he's so superior compared to everyone else that no one or nothing will be able to get the ball off him. And he sort of goads people, kind of stands there arrogantly to say, "Come and get the ball." And Paul, in a spiritual way, is so confident. It's almost as if he's goading every opponent. Because Christ is now within Paul's life, and Christ is now in the Christian's life, and the Christian is now filled with the Holy Spirit, you're able to sit back and say, "Come on, who can take away this amazing relationship I have with the God of this universe?" But when we look out in this world, we don't gain a lot of confidence. We're living in a very unstable world, as Stephen prayed about. Our economy has just avoided a triple dip recession by the skin of its teeth. Unemployment in Spain is nearly up to 30%. Bombs from young men in Boston, earthquakes and national disasters happening all over the world, the potential for nuclear war always looming on the horizon. In our own province, people divided over flags and allegiances and communities. The God-given gift of marriage being redefined by mankind. Many other morals being redefined by what man thinks is right in their own eyes. And we're living in a culture that's deciding what's truth. And more as time elapses, the Christian is likely to be put under even more and more and more pressure to follow the ways of this world and not follow the ways of God. And so as we go through this chapter, there's going to be many opponents that's going to, in a sense, be raised against us. And as you live in your world, you know about the opponents that are being raised against you. So where's our hope? Where do we find our source of security? Whether it would be for the first century Roman Christians or for you and I tomorrow morning in the 21st century, where do we find our sense of identity and hope? Well, it leads us to our title. We find it in Christ. And you'll see our title says Nike Christians, not nice Christians. Hard to meet a nice Christian sometimes, some of you say. But Nike Christians, and you say, where does the word Nike come from? While it may be the sponsor of Manchester United and many great football teams like them, it actually has a significant title because the word Nike is from the Greek word for the goddess of superior warrior. Her name was Nike, and in Greek mythology, she was a goddess who personified victory. Also known as the winged goddess, which is where you get the wee swoosh from, of victory. The vision of the Nike brothers way back in the day, who formed the group, put their stuff and sought to be the superior conquering athletes and to be the best sports brand on the planet. Thus their name, Nike, or Super Conqueror. And that's this very phrase that Paul uses here, right in the middle of this little section, that the Christian was a more than a conqueror or a super conqueror or an overwhelming conqueror or in the original text, a Nike conqueror, a super conqueror. And so that's where we find our source of identity tonight. But as we go through this list tonight, I want you to think about the particular issue that you're struggling with tonight. I want you to hold on to that thought tonight and bring it with you. Because Paul's going to ask you a couple of questions, and I want you to weigh it against that particular issue. And to ask yourself, can that issue separate you from the love of Christ? Because Paul's, in a sense, going to go through a litany of images in his mind, a litany of the problems that the original recipients in Rome would have been thinking about or dealing with. Paul wrote Romans, as you know, from the house of his friend Gaius during a stay in Corinth. But neither Paul nor the Christians in Rome knew how soon it would be that they would have to live out the words of this last part of the chapter. The original readers faced a terrible dilemma. Would they deny Jesus or profess him, knowing that if they did profess Jesus, they would almost face a certain death? Tacitus, a historian, wrote 50 years later after Paul wrote this letter, and with much contempt for Nero, the Roman emperor, mockery of every sort was added to Christians' death. They were covered in the skins of beasts. They were torn by dogs and perished. Some were nailed to crosses. Some were doomed to the flames. And so we need to really understand this passage in the light and in the backdrop of how the original recipients would have got it and put ourselves in their sandals and in their clothing, that as they lived out their faith in Rome in the midst of that pluralistic society that did not honour Yahweh, the true and the living God, and did not believe that Jesus was the Saviour of the whole world, they knew that to stand for their faith almost certainly meant certain death and persecution. So as Paul wrote this letter and it was delivered to the church at Rome, this is the sort of air that they're breathing there. Their life is perhaps at its limit in just a number of years or months. At any time, the Emperor Nero could put forth an edict that Christians are to be wiped out. The Christianity is to be taken off the church. And then Paul is going to write to them about how they should cope with these circumstances. But if you're like me, I think words are cheap and that actions speak louder than words. I always think it's a little bit of a contradiction in terms sometimes when I go into the gym and I see one or two overweight fitness instructors. I sort of wonder as I see them coaching people, I wonder, are they living out their words of advice to people? And so as Paul gives us this spiritual insight under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, you say, yes, but Paul, do you really know what you're talking about? As he wrote to the church at Rome, dealing with horrendous circumstances, as he writes to us by the Holy Spirit 2,000 years later, does Paul really know what he's going to talk about tonight? Well, let's listen to some of his journaling about his own life. Really, 2 Corinthians is a journal about his life. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3, "We put no stumbling block in anyone's path so that our ministry will not be discredited. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in troubles, hardships, and distresses, in beatings, imprisonments, and riots, in hard work, in sleepless nights, and hunger, through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known yet regarded as unknown, dying and yet we live on, beaten and not killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, having nothing and yet possessing everything." And that was in chapter 6 of his journal. But then he continues again in chapter 11 of his journal, 2 Corinthians, chapter 11, verse 23. "I've been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 49 lashes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked, and besides everything else, I face the daily pressure for all the churches." And he writes to the church at Rome, "Who will be able to separate you from the love of Christ?" This is a man who lived his message. But there are 7 lethal opponents, firstly, who are trying to conquer you. 7 lethal opponents who are trying to conquer you as a Nike Christian, as a super conqueror. And Paul says, look what he says in verse 35. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" We need to stop there because I'm so glad that it doesn't say this. Who can separate me from my love for Jesus? Because if I was to answer that question honestly tonight, or you were to answer that question tonight, who can separate me from my love for Jesus? If you're like me, my faith in Jesus can go up and down like the Northern Ireland weather. At 4 o'clock today, the sun was shining. At 6:15, it was bucketing out of the heavens. Up and down. And often our faith in Jesus and our trust in Jesus and our confidence in Jesus can waver up and down. But Paul is not saying that here. He is saying, who shall separate us, not from our love for Jesus, but the love of Christ for us? It's based on his love, his faithfulness, and his trustworthiness. Look at the first opponent he gives us, shall trouble. Trouble. This is the word that means affliction or oppression. Pressing together, being crushed to pieces. It's a general word used to describe the very strongest of pressure. It was used in the Old English Dictionary, in the law of ancient England, of those who willfully refused to plead guilty to something that they were guilty of. Then they would have had heavy weights placed on their breasts, and they were pressed and crushed to their death. This was the sort of trouble Paul's talking about. Absolute heaviness of extreme pressure. I wonder if you feel like that tonight. You've got a situation that feels like pressure that could almost lead you to extinction. Paul is saying even that type of pressure cannot separate you from the love of Christ. But he continues, he says, not only trouble, but then he says hardship. And the word hardship means here literally a narrow space or a really tight place that you have to go through. I remember as a young boy, my grandfather used to love cowboy and Indian movies. You used to see the Indians would hide up in the tops of the rocks and you would see the American military going through underneath the crevice in this really tight space. Then they'd be surrounded and the Indians would get them from every side until John Wayne showed up, the hero, and he would turn things around. But Paul is like sort of saying here that this trouble leads to this type of hardship where you feel like you're in this place and there's no way of escape and there's opponents on every side and you're being crushed in this pressure. It seems as if there's no way out. David felt like this one time. And in Psalm 118 verse 5, talking about this tightness of hardship, he said in Psalm 118 verse 5, "From my distress or from my narrow place, I called upon the Lord and the Lord answered me and set me literally in a large place." That it seemed as if there was no way out, that no one could come and rescue me. And God reached in and he pulled me out of the miry pit and set my feet upon a solid rock was another time where he talked about God's love for him. I wonder if you feel in a tight space. Seems like there's no way out. Paul is saying, even there, nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. Because you're a Nike Christian, you're a super conqueror. So Paul says, trouble can't, hardship can't. And then the next word that he uses here is persecution. Meaning to be pursued, to be chased, to be harassed. And Paul knew all about that, didn't he? He was the chief of persecutors. He was the chief pursuer. In Acts chapter 9, he was on his way to Damascus to lead Christians out of their homes, to drag them out, to put them in prison. And in fact, he called himself a violent opponent or a violent persecutor of the church. So when he used that word, he knew exactly what it was like to persecute people or to be the persecuted. He explained that to us in his journal. He said, "Will persecution be able to separate us?" He says, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. The amazing thing as I was reflecting on this at the end of the week, perhaps sometimes you said this, it seems like it's one thing after the other in my life. I find myself saying that at times. Perhaps you find yourself, it seems as if it's one thing, one problem or one trouble after the other. But listen to what Jesus said about these things. John 15, verse 19, he's talking to his disciples before he goes. It's the speech before they would go into the battle and they would be on their own. He said to them, "If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I've chosen you to come out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Jesus also said to them earlier in the Gospel of Luke, in Luke chapter 9, "If anyone would wish to come after me," or to be a follower of Christ, "if anyone wish to come after me, must deny himself, his own kingdom building, his own pleasure, his own success, and to follow me. To pick up his own cross." The cross is the way of suffering, the way of hardship, the way of persecution. But if we, in a sense, and I am so guilty of this, get indoctrinated with the culture that I live in and consuming the amount of media that I do in papers or in the press or in my friendship groups, where they're trying to sell you a comfortable life and to give you every type of insurance that you need and every type of thing to make your life comfortable, we can become so indoctrinated to think, why isn't my life just comfortable and happy when Jesus was saying that if anyone wishes to come after me, persecution and trouble and hardship await you, but don't worry, there's going to come a day when I'm going to make everything new and I'm going to bring about a new Genesis in this world. Jesus was saying it Paul was saying it, the trouble is part of being a Christian. Hardship and persecution is part of being a Christian. Paul said these words in Acts chapter 20, verse 23, talking about, again, the persecution that he endured. Just think about this as you go on your holidays and plan your route around a certain, either Europe or America, wherever you go. Could you imagine writing this at the top of your agenda? I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task that the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of grace. And as I read those words, I was ashamed of myself. Here's Paul saying that in every city I go to, hardships and persecution and trouble awaits me, but I don't count my life worth anything, only that I would fulfill the mission, the great commission of our Lord Jesus Christ, to go into all the world and to preach the gospel and to tell people about others and to give up my life so that I would give it away because Christ has given me anything. And I looked at myself and thought, am I not a flabby Christian? Comfortable. Safe. Insured. I wonder where you're at tonight. Because Paul seemed to have a sense of joy in this Romans chapter 8, in spite of all of his problems that I don't know that same level of. Maybe you don't know that tonight either. The next item that he tells us about is famine. Because for the Christians in Rome, the trouble which led to hardship, which led to persecution, would then lead to famine. Because if they were removed from their jobs as Christians, they wouldn't have been able to work at their spinning wheel or as a carpenter or to go to their fields. And so they wouldn't have been able to sell their produce in order to get produce back again. And so famine would naturally result. And then the next word Paul uses here is nakedness. That as a result of famine, because you couldn't buy anything, whether it be food or anything else, nakedness would come. Because the clothing that the Christians had, being thrown out of their homes and not being able to go to their daily jobs, would leave them literally on their own with their family, with the clothes that they were wearing. And because they couldn't buy any clothes, literally the clothes that they had would become rags, and then eventually rags would fall off and they would be half clothed and maybe not clothed at all. This is the sort of journey that these early Christians were on. Nakedness. Then the next item comes danger. Danger. Number six, risk or peril. The Roman emperor, Nero, was a megalomaniac. He loved himself. He loved to blame everyone else but himself. And so they constantly lived with danger. And then finally, he says at the end of verse 35, sword. That was the only thing that Paul, up until this point in his life, when he penned these words, that he hadn't experienced. We read that in his journal, that all these other six items Paul had experienced to one degree or another. But this last item, number seven, sword, at this point he hasn't experienced it. But if you believe church history, we believe that at the end of his life, he actually was beheaded for his faith after living in the Mamertine prison in Rome. This is how many Christians ended up, literally giving up their last breath for Jesus and their heads being taken off by the sword. And yet Paul is saying nothing can separate you from the love of God. Whether it's hardship or trouble or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, you're a Nike Christian, you're a super conqueror. But secondly, death itself cannot conquer you. He reminds them in verse 36 that death itself cannot conquer you. I think Paul may have inserted this verse here because he has said so many amazing things in Romans chapter 8. The whole way up to verse 35, he said so many amazing things that I think that he's almost trying to emphasize to them that many people in the past have experienced persecution. He's given them a little bit more illustrative material to say, look, others have been able to endure this and you can too. He quotes directly out of Psalm 44, verse 22. As it is written, for your sake, we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Many of the Jews in this time period persecuted Jews as well. And that's why Paul is quoting from the Old Testament. The writer of the Hebrews also talks about the persecution that many people faced in making their stand for faith in God. Romans chapter 11 verse 36 says this. Some faced jeers and flogging. While still others were chained and put in prison, they were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and in goatskins, destitute, persecuted and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in caves and in holes in the ground. They were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised, and that God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us they would be made perfect. What would it have been like to have been one of those people? That all the promises that they had been promised, that they weren't actually going to receive them in this part of God's plan, that it was actually going to be in the eternity that is still yet to come. And the time that they had on earth was one problem after another. So when you say tonight and you get a phone call, or when you get some bad news in your workplace or in your family, and you go, it seems as if it's one problem after the other, think about the people of God that have experienced one problem after another. And Paul says, in all of this, nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. The accuser will try to say, God cannot be good if you experience this situation. God cannot be good if you lose your job. God cannot be good if this happens to you in your family. And he wants to accuse you and to twist your mind. And even the word that Paul uses for anxiety in the New Testament means to be pulled apart in the mind. And so the accuser comes to say, God can't be good. He can't love you. And Paul says, let you hear this tonight, based on my own experience and the revelation of the Holy Spirit, nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. But he continues, point three. Death couldn't conquer Jesus. Death couldn't conquer Jesus, verse 37. Look what he says. I just love this. I would just love to have known Paul for just a moment. He seems like a firecracker. I just love his passion. I just love to see his emotion coming through the pages of Scripture. And he lists all these things, all these opponents, all these people that are coming against him. And he's standing there with Christ in his heart and the Holy Spirit in his life and all these lethal opponents. And he's saying, come and get me. Come and give me what you've got. Nothing can separate me. And he says, perhaps standing at the top of his feet in his friend's house near Corinth, he says, verse 37, no. In all these things, you put all these things together in a pot and you warm them up and you throw them at me as hard as you can. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. Not good news tonight. We are more than conquerors. C.H. Spurgeon, in his sermon on this passage, said this. Look attentively at the champion. It needs no stretch of imagination to conceive this place to be a Roman amphitheatre, which Paul is alluding to. There in the midst of the arena stands the hero. The great doors of the lion's dens are lifted up by machinery. And as soon as the lairs are open, rushing forth with fury, come bears and lions and wild beasts of all kinds that have been starved into ferocity with which the champion is to contend. He goes on to say, such was the Christian in Paul's day. Such is he now. The world that we live in is the theatre of conflict. Angels and devils look on. A great cloud of witnesses view the fight, and monsters are let loose against all those that stand for Christ, with whom we can stand triumphantly. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors. And you say, where does that source of strength come from? Where do we get this source of strength? Is it a superhero within us, as some philosophers and psychologists have referred to? It's the Superman in you. It's your, perhaps a little bit of that. But that will wear off. Look where the source of strength comes from at the end of verse 37. Through him who loved us. Paul at this point is pointing back to the cross. He's saying, look what Christ accomplished there for you. There you find perfect forgiveness and perfect freedom and perfect cleansing and perfect security in him. No matter how difficult your circumstance, Paul is saying to you tonight, look at what's been accomplished for you at the cross. That is your source of power. The phrase that's used the most in the New Testament, or a couple of phrases, are in Christ. Or through Christ, or Christ in us. It's the union with Christ that helps us endure. Through him, how are we more than conquerors? Through him, in him, with him. Because he loved us and death couldn't conquer Christ. Finally, absolutely nothing can divorce you from the love of God. Absolutely nothing can divorce you from the love of God. I love what he says here in verse 38. Look what he says. He's been talking in the plural in verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good. He's talking in the plural. But now Paul is, I believe, so enraptured in God. The Holy Spirit is, I believe, so leading him along. He's now back to his journaling about himself and his own walk with God. And look what he says. Not for we are convinced, for I am convinced. Based on all that has happened to me as Saul of Tarsus, who was then radically transformed by the grace of God on the Damascus Road, and all the things that I did beforehand, and all the things that were done to me after I became a Christian, for I am convinced, based on all of those things, that nothing can separate me from the love of Christ. And then he gives off another list. Neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Passages like this make me make many traces down through church history, because these are passages about those who have endured. We want to see their models and their illustrations. Corrie ten Boom, who was a Dutch female Christian, was at the Nazi death camp in Ravensbrück, where roll call came at 4:30 every morning. Most mornings were cold, and sometimes the women would be forced to stand without moving for hours in the bone-chilling pre-dawn darkness. Nearby were the punishment barracks, where all day and far into the night would come the sounds of cruelty, blows landing in regular rhythm and screams keeping pace. But Corrie and her sister Betsy had a Bible, and at every opportunity they would gather the women together like orphans around a blazing fire, and what would they read? Romans 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Knowing all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. And Corrie later said, I would look about us as Betsy read, watching the light leap from face to face in the prison camp. More than conquerors? It was not a wish. It was a fact. We knew it. We experienced it minute by minute. An ever widening circle of help and love would come upon us. Life at Ravensbrück took place on two separate levels. One, the observable external life grew every day more horrible. The other, the life we lived with God grew daily stronger and better. Truth upon truth. And glory upon glory. Well, we've come to the end of this amazing chapter. And what's there left to say about it as we come to pray in just a moment? This is what I believe God says, as I read in a book this week written by a guy called Ray Ortland. trying to sum up this passage, which has been described as the Bible within the Bible. God sticks up for us. God provides for us. God justifies us. God loves us. God's love is generous. It's just and it's eternal. God fights for us. God gives to us. God defends us. And God cares for us.